So let us pray. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. We ask for light. We seek for energy. And we knock on this mystery, which always transcends our capacity to comprehend it. So we ask for the grace to see into what keeps our being members of one another superficial. We seek particular ways of glorifying God in the Spirit through His Son. And we knock to be shaken into these desires, which are themselves superficial. And we do these requests through the intercession of His Mother, and pray together, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So I'd like to talk a little bit about the context within which being members of one another in Christ takes place. That context is our economy. And it's naive for us to think that we can walk into Mass and leave the fact that we're economic actors, consumers and producers and et cetera, that we can park that at the door and then walk out of Mass and reassume that persona. We are economic actors. That's how we have to live as human beings. And we live in a particular economy, a very particular economy. It's marked by a productivity that has been unparalleled in the world. China will probably overtake us soon. But in the history of human beings, American productivity has been just off the chart. We produce an awful lot of things because we consume an awful lot of things. And so we're very busy in this economy, supplying demands and demanding supplies. very busy. Busier than any people has ever been. The productivity is not necessarily tied to a good. The productivity is supplied to profit, or is generated by the need for profit, the desire for profit. So we have consumption and freedom of choice. A freedom of choice that is so vast that we're not very free. So the free market is an extraordinary thing, but it has a side to it, which is the generation of wants that aren't needs, and the meeting of wants that keep us from meeting needs, our own or others, real needs. So there's an ambiguity in this culture, and the ambiguity is that it leaves us distracted, continually incited to do and to be and to get and to have what we aren't really called to do or to be or to get or to have. Distracted. So if we put this context, this economic context of which we are necessarily a part, we can't exit it. If we put it in terms of the gospel, the first text that occurs to me is the text in Matthew, I think. Here somewhere. Anyway, what it says is there are two forces vying for mastery over you. The one force is God, and the other force is an Aramaic word, mammon. And mammon in Aramaic means that in which you put your trust. So there are two forces vying for your soul. The one is God, and the one is mammon. And mammon can be any number of things. but the issue is you're putting your trust in it. And I think it's the only either or that Jesus has in the whole of the New Testament. It's an either or. Either you trust and therefore entrust, yourself, your family, your future to God. Or, although you never make this thing, you know, real clear, you have another, a second purse, another object of trust, and you keep filling that, and you keep getting busier and busier taking care of that, and you keep getting so busy taking care of that alternate object of trust that, in fact, the first object of trust becomes remote. It's very interesting to me to hear how much Kenneth Lay talked about Jesus. You know who Kenneth Lay was, and Ron. And I can't judge him, and don't judge him, but with the people that I've worked with, many of them of extraordinary wealth, there's an ability to both and that which Jesus makes an either or, and to to have more and more trust in this second purse as it gets fatter and fatter, and less need to trust in the first purse. We'll call it the piety purse for alliteration purposes. Either or. Now, since none of us is under the sovereignty of Mammon, it would be good to make sure that the symptoms of those who are not symptoms that might be in us. And what would some of those symptoms be of those who are under the sovereignty of Mammon, that in which you put your trust? One of them is anxiety. Can be high grade, can be low grade. But it's anxiety. Another is preoccupation. I'm preoccupied by X. When the rich man came to Jesus, and Jesus, after finding out that he kept all the commandments, said, well, what about following me by selling what you have? And he couldn't do that because somehow or other, although he seemed to have kept all the commandments, what he had preoccupied him. So preoccupy, meaning I'm not capable of being occupied by that which preoccupies me. But maybe a more significant symptom is that I don't have time. We don't have time. We don't have time for church. Or we don't have time for growing into and under the sovereignty of God. Why is that? Well, somehow or other, this other sovereign, we'll call him Mammon, or maybe we should make it a her, snide remark. Uh, has convinced us that time is money. Kathy Caveney is a wonderful young, brilliant Catholic woman who teaches law at Notre Dame. And she wrote this article in the Loyola Journal Law Review on billable hours. And she went through all the reasoning on why the legal profession, those who are in its prestigious offices, and most of them are prestigious, put such a importance on billable hours that the hours that aren't billable, which are hours spent with family and wife and friends, become less and less important. And there's never a judgment made that the family is not important, the spouse is not important, friendship is not important. The judgment is not made, but the judgment is made that the billable hours are the important hours. I'm sorry?
Who's the author?
Kathy Caveney, K-A-V-E-N-Y. Loyola Law Journal, I'd say, I don't know, maybe 2000, something like that. It's worth reading stuff that Kathy writes. She's an extraordinary person. She applied for a chair at Loyola University, the Stritch School of Medicine, and but in order to apply, you had to go out and give a lecture. So she went out to give this public lecture, and the hall was full. And she goes out. She was maybe 35, 40. Goes out, stands up in front of everybody, and proceeds to faint totally away on the floor. Anyway, she's still at Notre Dame. God has his ways. I think another symptom of the sovereignty of Mammon, which I will call mammolatry. The symptom is multifrania. And multifrania, if you take apart the words, basically means I'm a channel surfer. And I surface so many channels that I really don't know what I'm looking for. I don't know what I'm looking for. I don't want to see this, and then I don't want to see that, and then I want to see this, and I don't want to see that. So channel surfing then gets into the bloodstream or wherever those things go. And there are so many goods, none of which fulfill, that multifrenia, I like that word, because it sums up the worst in me, and I suspect the worst in you. And you can take multifrenia, it's all very subtle. You can take multifrenia to the job of parenting, which is not a science, as you all know. It's an art. And there aren't any rules. You're always winging it. But you wing it very well, as far as I can see around here. This is like a little kingdom of God in seed. But the problem with multifrenia in the area of parenting, she really should have ballet lessons, and she should. And he should really be able to play soccer, and he should. And by the time all the goods are all piled up, the primacy in formation of children is worship. And that can get pushed aside, or put on the same plane, not pushed aside, but put on the same plane as the other goods. And then the kids know that it's a good, but that's not the primary good. And once the kid knows that it's a good, but not the primary good, then the art of parenting is less adroit. Now, what interests me as a Jesuit or as a Christian about this mammon or God, this either or, is that the strategy gets into the economy. There's nothing wrong with the American economy in itself. The problem with the American economy is in our hearts, that we don't know what the treasure is. And so we get confused about what the treasure is. And if you don't know where your treasure is, and therefore you don't know where your heart is, then your heart goes into all kinds of places where it doesn't have to be, and you end up being unclear about even who you are. But to get back to the point, Ignatius says that what's the genius of Satan's strategy is concealment. Concealment. Satan never comes out from behind his minions. And his minions do a particular kind of work. And it's never called Satan's work because it's not intended to be Satan's work. But it is the work that indicates the success of the strategy of Satan. And what is the work that indicates the success of the strategy of Satan? Independence. And once independence gets into you, you don't ever have enough of what Mammon keeps promising. You can't get enough of it. Because if you really can get enough of it, then you can become independent. But you never really get enough of it, and so you don't become independent. So it's like a drive, and it needs more and more. So here you have these two forces addressing capitalism, American capitalism, which is morally neutral. But it doesn't stay morally neutral in the hearts of those who are connected to it. And the one force is saying interdependence, and the other force is saying independence. That's basically the strategies that are going on. Interdependence, I depend on God. There's an interdependence between me and God, and God depends on me. And I depend on the members of the body of Christ, and they depend on me. So the moment when there can be a firm pushback away from the lures of the sovereignty of Mammon, that in which I put my trust. It seems to me would be mass. Excuse me. Why? Because mass is a time when, if I take three prepositions seriously, I know who I am. What three prepositions? Through, with, and in. Through him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. So, baptism ordained each of us to take everything that touches our lives and that we touch into those three prepositions. That's what we were ordained for. That's what we were vectored for with baptism. So that everything in my life basically ends up offered to the glory of the Father in the unity of the Spirit through, with, and in him. Those three prepositions are the most order-making words in my whole life. They create an order so that everything that goes on in the week in my relationships, everything that goes on in the week in my relationship to goods and things and values and entertainment and work and play, they all move into this suction that is Eucharist, in which I offer through, with, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory to you, Almighty Father. So who am I? When I go to Mass, I'd suggest that we really examine this question about identity when we go to Mass. We can go to Mass to be in union with God, and that's beautiful. We can go to Mass to pray the prayers of petition for what we need, and that's essential. We can go to Mass because we want a sense of being touched by God or touched by the community or touched by those who follow Christ, and all those are good. I'd suggest there's one thing that we don't think about in the church. At least I don't think I've ever read it. And that is, we go to Mass to be participants. Enlisting ourselves, committing ourselves, re-engaging ourselves in the mission that Christ has in this world, which is to subdue every sovereignty. And the sovereignty that's winning is mammonolatry. It is winning. It's winning our souls, it's winning our children's souls. What's Christ's mission in the world? 1 Corinthians 15. To subdue every sovereignty and every authority and power till he has put all these things under his feet, and the last sovereign to be destroyed is death, which he has already subjected under his feet by giving us eternal life. Then when he has subjected everything, every sovereignty, notice the problem is not capitalism. The problem is not capitalism. The problem is the heart affected by capitalism. Every nation, every culture, every generation has had to live in an economy. That's the way humans are. And if a simple economy like first century Palestine can be given an either or by Christ, a mammon or God, imagine what God thinks of this particular economy and its mammonolatry. So then when every sovereignty is under his feet, then the Son himself will subject himself to the Father, and God will be all in all. That's the plan. So I'm just suggesting that one of the ways we can see ourselves at Mass is re-enlisting in the mission of Christ to subject this economy under the purposes of God. The economy is not the problem. Our hearts are being seduced. And God would have our hearts put into an order. And I think the order is connected to these three prepositions: through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. I hope those words become words that mean much to you, because to me they mean, when they get unpackaged in your heart, they put order. They put order into why am I here, what am I doing, what is it for? It's that everything would be brought under his feet so that he could bring all this to the Father and God would be all in all. I find a lot of value in this fella who had the bumper crop. Luke 12:16. So there was this fellow that had a bountiful harvest, a good producer. Praise God, a good producer is what we need. We need more good producers. Now, watch the word I in the next three sentences. He asked himself, what shall I do? I do not have space to store my harvest. And he said, this is what I will do. I shall tear down my barns and build up larger ones. Then I shall store the grain, all my grain and other goods. And I shall say to myself, Now, as for you, you have so many good things stored up for many years, rest, eat, drink, and be merry. But God that night came and said, you are a fool. These things that you have prepared, to whom will they belong? This will be the way it is for one who stores up treasure for himself but is not rich in what matters to God. What matters to God is where that produce goes. And what matters to God is that that person was not thinking in I terms, but was thinking in we terms. What matters to God is being members of one another so that the productivity is shared. What matters to God is to know here today, gone tomorrow, and tomorrow, what will my treasure be? For whom have I become rich? Aquinas was one of these geniuses who one day sat up and said, it all comes down to one little figure. God decided to diffuse goodness from beyond himself, and so we had creatures. And then a couple million years later, we had humans. And so you had this, as Aquinas called it, this exitus ad Deo. And then we had the whatever the initial deflect or disorder was, the myth we use is as Adam and Eve, where Eve is the basic problem. I'm going to get these points over little by little. So the deflection then, how to have all these things I guess it's my age, but I like to put things in Latin. Okay. So exitus ad Deo and reditus ad Deum. How do we get that which is created back into union with God, which is the purpose of the creation? And so the first thing God did was to put the natural law into hearts. And the natural law is basically good reasoning about the use of things and the manner of relationships, exitus ad Deo, natural law. Then the next move that God made was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Then the next move God made was human law. Then the next move God made was evangelical law. So the Spirit now is in the hearts, not just reason, but the Spirit is moving the heart so that everything can get back into where it's all supposed to go, for everything to be all in all in God. So the baptized have a special assist in bringing all of this back into God. And the special assist that the baptized have is the Spirit. Through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Why did I bring that up? I don't know. Yeah, I brought it up for this reason, that the image that I find best for Mass is the priestly image of being a mediator. Now, I use this word priestly in a very specific way. When you were baptized into the priesthood of Christ. You were baptized into his priesthood. There's only one priest, and it's him. And the reason why I find the vine and the branches very helpful is here's the productivity out here, and here's the vine here, and this branch knows the connection. Because there's a lot of productivity where nobody can see the connection to the vine. The priestly people go to Mass of Thanksgiving, a Mass is a Mass of Thanksgiving, in order to exercise their priestly function of mediating between the productivity and the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now this makes me think of Mass in a very different way than simply going there for union with God, which is a good thing to do. Going there for the petitions, the prayers that I have in my heart and my needs, which is a good thing to do. But I think we should become adults also about this thing that we're in, that we're called into, and that we've been baptized into, and that we've been ordained into with baptism, which is to do the thanking and the connecting between the productivity out here and where the productivity gets its resources, the vine and the branches. You are the vine, or I am the vine and you are the branches. I just find that a very helpful metaphor for understanding what we're doing at Mass. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him or her will bear much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me will be thrown out like a branch and wither. People will gather them and throw them into the fire and they will be burned. This is really an interesting comment from John. If I don't see the connection between the vine from where my life comes as a branch and the productivity, if I don't see that, if I don't enact that, if I don't practice that, then in effect I will be broken from where the life comes from. And in effect I will be like a withered branch. And in effect I'll be gathered up like all the other branches that don't know where the hell they're going or where they've come from or what the point of it is, and be thrown into the fire. I don't think that means heavenly fire. I think it means the fire of multifrenia. I'm not sure who I am. I'm not sure where it's going. Not sure what I'm supposed to do with the kids. It's also confusing. So the priestly act of the baptized is this continual connection between the vine and the productivity, and the connection is thanks. Eucharist is an act of thanksgiving. So there's a battle going on. And if one of the leaders of the battle showed his face, we would know the battle we're in. He doesn't show his face, so we don't know the battle we're in. So we're both ending it rather than either-oring it. So we're both Mammon and God. So in a penitential rite, maybe the one we do today, I can take the attitudes that I have developed from this both-ending life I live, and the fears that I have about my future, my family's future, our solvency, and the desires that are induced by wants that aren't really needs. I can ask God to forgive me for those. Because they make me a multiphrenic, not knowing much about anything. So I go to Mass, maybe more a minion of Mammon than I know. So the penitential rite to awaken me to member, being a member of my brothers and sisters. And that I choose, having been forgiven, having confessed the core of where my confusion comes from, I then choose anew to be a participant in his mission. And his mission is to take this sovereignty and put it under his feet. So again, the American economy is not the problem. That's not the problem. The heart that doesn't know where its treasure is the problem. And since the heart doesn't know where its treasure is, the culture goes crazy and becomes a culture that dictates identity to each of us. And the antidote is, it seems to me, Mass. But Mass done in depth, from hearts that confess their complicity in mammonolatry, and then get on to joining the forces of those who will not be seduced by the invisible one who gets behind the American economy and gets us to aspire to independence. So my agenda is so thoroughly mine, I don't know what your agenda is and I don't have time for it. So let's talk about this for a little while, like 15 minutes. Because what I'm talking about is subtle. And it's subtle because because the battle lines are not clearly drawn, and they're intentionally not clearly drawn because of one of the captains on, the Father of Lies. That's what he was called, the Father of Lies. And we're really suckered into this thing we're suckered into a both and, which Jesus says is an either or. So a little bit of mammon and a little bit of God and things will be fine. Now, am I talking nonsense to you, or do you hear me? Connect what? So I want to make sure everybody hears you, so if you stand. I always like to get you to stand. So.
I'm trying to follow where you started to where you are now to connect it. And so I'm thinking you started with the reverence of the other. And then at some point you kind of jumped into reverence of ourselves and seeing Jesus as our friend.
That's right.
And I keep coming back to that and then to the horizon.
Right.
And it seems to me if you go back to where you started where if we really reverence ourselves as being loved, by God.
Right.
And recognizing what you're saying now as far as food and wisdom and having the recognition of the spirit kind of being the fertilizer.
Right.
And the plant, you know, like
right.
I think the spirit is the fertilizer of what? The connection between the
right.
product and the vine.
The spirit is a we maker. The spirit is a we maker. And the strategy of Satan is to make eyes. And keep them eyes, and keep them moving toward independence. That's Satan's strategy. And insofar as Satan's strategy wins, I don't have time to reverence you. Because I'm sorry, I have my agenda. So even though you're in the ditch, I have my agenda. And I can't stop and pick you out of the ditch. Because I have my agenda. Where does my agenda come from? My agenda comes from this need to be independent. Where does this need to be independent come from? That comes from the Father of Lies.
And what's striking me is kind of the beginning and the end of this path, that if we don't realize how reverent we are,
right.
and if we don't keep our eye on the horizon, then those distractions come out.
Good, good.
And I'm just wondering if you could...
Good. That's good. That's good. That's reverence, love of ourselves. Yeah. In other words, if I cannot say, beloved, if I cannot hear beloved spoken to me by God through others, if I cannot hear beloved spoken to me by God usually through others, then I'm on this independence journey to get loved.
Which goes back to your learning of it has to be experienced.
Right. That's right. That's right. That's right. You know, we probably knew all this when we were little kids. Little kids know this better than we know it. But then, the disease of adulthood comes like a pall over us. And that disease always is, you know, we must be our own source of sovereignty, which we never are. Once we think we're our own source of sovereignty, then we're really subjugated to the strategy of Satan. Yes. Judith.
I understand. I come to Mass, I have my eyes fixed on God. I think I have my eyes fixed on God.
Right.
And I come with my brokenness and I reconcile those times that I thought I had my eyes fixed on God.
Right.
And then we are offered to God through Christ.
Right.
In order to understand, I'm asking, what is effect if I do not receive?
If I do not receive communion, I see.
To make the offering complete.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you're specifically meaning receiving the Eucharist at Mass.
Right.
If I don't receive the Eucharist at Mass, then what?
Well, is that the connection to my physical nature, where Christ changes me in spite of myself?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or is that physical connection necessary or not necessary for him to change me?
You're always, you intrigue me. I mean, you let me see if I can just say a couple things, because I think your question is more complex than you're asking it or that I can answer, okay? I think receiving communion, yes, there is a completion at Mass when we receive communion. But there are many, there are hundreds of millions of Christians who do not receive communion, either because they're not Catholic or because they're Catholic and are not feeling that they're worthy of receiving communion. That's why I didn't talk about communion this morning. I talked about the prepositions. The prepositions which are the pointers to the meaning of what it means to be Christian, through, with, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father. This is where it's going. Now, the great beauty of receiving communion is it's God then giving us this extra energy which has already been initiated by baptism in the Spirit. I think that's all I want to say, because I don't want to make two different kinds of Christians on the subject of Eucharist, for ecumenical reasons and other reasons. Who said that?
I'm not sure.
Yeah. In other words, if we don't become the sign of what this is, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. And I think how Chris was saying, how it starts with us, to me, I really liked what you said yesterday about seeing the real presence in others.
Right.
And so that, when you talk about, you know, the antidote being Mass,
right,
for me, I think it's so twofold.
Yeah, it's
I wish it really happens that way every time.
Yeah.
It's a great goal to work for.
So you see how far we've got to go. I mean, we've got to get into realizing this Mass is a mission that we have to join his mission, and join his mission consciously, that there is a battle going on here. And the fact that we don't know there's a battle going on makes it all the worse. So you don't enlist on one side of a battle if you don't know there's a battle going on. There's a real battle going on about this, the sovereignty of the economy or the sovereignty of God. That's a real battle, and it's going on in every single soul, in every single family. Keith. This is the better half, by the way.
I was thinking of what you were saying yesterday about the way the four quadrants of the church.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And in fact, the idea came to me, so that's also Satan's network. You have this beautiful beginning.
Right.
Then it builds.
Right.
And then he comes in insidious ways and
right.
corrupts it.
Right.
An example that came in our life was, we took a person who wanted to become baptized to church.
Mm-hmm.
We were praying in front of the sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody came and said, oh, we're closing church, please leave now. So that man was doing something just messing. He just wanted to lock the doors. But I guess he had got caught up in the organization rather than the whole point of the organization.
The whole point.
The person was trying to come into the church and
yes.
asking her to leave.
Yeah, exactly.
It happens all the time.
It happens all the time. Yeah, we, that. where I talked about that yesterday, this dialectic between the charismatic and the institutional. The work of God always has to be institutionalized. But then we focus on the institution and do something stupid like that. Yes. Is this going to come from St. Francis de Sales? Is this going to come from St. Francis de Sales? You know, some people are just a thorn in a group.
one of the ways I see this played out in our parish very clearly is the discussion of should the homily ever have anything to do with economics or politics? And it seems to me, you clarified for me, that the people who really, really kind of are in the through him, in him, and with him, think everything should be included in the Mass, our whole lives,
right.
And that there's a unbreakable connection between what's inside the doors and what's outside the doors.
Right.
And it has everything to do with our life in Christ.
Right.
And other people believe that somehow the church doors, this is sacred time or space or something, and doesn't have anything to do with what's going on out there.
Yeah.
And one of the most kind of shocking incidences of this, but a very human thing, was we were having a retreat and kind of a reflection, and someone dressed up as John the Baptist and came into church, and the ushers ushered him out because he looked like he shouldn't be there. because the disconnect was so strong between who we are in here and who we are out there.
Yeah.
And I think that's really a sign of that we need to grow a lot.
Was he eating locusts by any chance?
He just was dressed in a sackcloth.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah. No, your point is solid. Your point is solid, and terrific. Even though it comes from an unexpected source. Yes. Yeah. I don't know what it is about her, but I can't. Amen. 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 Yes.
How do you, that your statement intrigues me, because I think it can be confusing, because if the from the pulpit they are saying things that aren't discerning, or you know, and they're from that. I mean, sometimes I get uncomfortable with bringing the things together because I don't trust what's being said up there. I mean, when you disagree, there's a position of authority telling the congregation. I mean, it's one thing if it's a dialectic and you really are slowly searching it, and it's another thing when you're hearing politics from a priest that you don't feel just.
Well, I could be even more specific about this. She said, very wisely, that we can't park the economy outside the door. We come in as economic actors. And we can't park politics outside the door. We come in as political actors. Now, then your question is the important question. Let me give you an example of the first one, the economic one. The bishops of this country decided they would do a pastoral on stewardship. So since I had written a couple books on money, they asked me to write the initial draft of the pastoral on stewardship. So there were about 8 bishops on the committee. So I wrote this thing basically saying a steward is a manager of the master's resources. And so the master's resources are always the master's and never mine. So mine is the word the steward can't use. That was the gist of the pastoral. It was full of brilliant things, but I mean, that was why. So half the bishops said, this is really good, because this gives us the whole theology of our relationship to the economy in very personal ways. And several of the bishops said, it's not concrete enough. In other words, we have debts, and is this going to get the money? Which is their responsibility. So, and I don't disdain their responsibility. And I said, well, I don't like the idea of a pastoral that gets the hand all the way into the pocket. I like the idea of a pastoral that gets the mind and heart to think differently about money, about mammon. In a very congenial way, I said goodbye, and they got somebody else to rewrite what I wrote. So if you ever go back to that document, the best parts are mine. It gets more complex when you get to the political thing. And that has to do with our culture and our political culture. What's beautiful about our culture, and you can see the effects of in other cultures in the world that don't have this, the freedom to make choices about who will represent what we think the good is that we should be pursuing as a country. And the use of the pulpit for that which is a personal, there's a personal freedom about that. And the abuse of the pulpit in that is just that, an abuse. So I think we can't leave our economic complicity outside, and we can't leave our political complicity outside, but we can't go into Mass to be told how to vote. Okay. Yeah. We can only go to Mass to be told what the gospel is saying.
In that respect, that's where I know I get really uncomfortable when,
right.
And I don't think it's an independence thing, when my priest is talking concrete political decisions.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm fine with talking about the philosophy behind the
right.
Getting into my heart,
right.
But when it gets right down to it, I think that my heart and my mind needs to move me there, and I think it's really treading on thin ice when you really get down to this. So maybe this is maybe I'm still stuck in a sovereignty of independence. I'm trying to figure that out. Maybe I'm not interdependent enough, but I know I bristle. And yet, it's kind of taking free will.
Yeah, I would hope. I mean, when I was talking about this independence thing, I wasn't thinking the way you're now using it.
Well, I think.
Yeah.
So what I'm meaning is what I'm worried about is maybe I'm independent in the fact that I want to not say something. Like when it's a difficult issue, I want to say, I'm fine with this. I really can't deal with that issue right now. It's not independent, like let me think what I want to think.
Yeah.
I don't have time to deal with that issue now. Don't tell me tell me I have to make that decision now.
Yeah. Or don't make the decision for me.
And also,
I mean, I don't want to go to church.
I don't know how to handle it. And that's
right, exactly.
Yeah.
And I'll go to church to have the decision made for me. Now, we're still not finished with this woman.
Okay. I definitely think that telling somebody how to vote is an abuse of the position and really shouldn't tolerate it.
Right.
But I'm talking about parishioners who will not accept homilies on the teachings of the church.
Uh-huh.
You're right.
You're right. But then comes the prudential pastoral issue and how that is done. That, you know, that's where an art comes in rather than a science.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I agree with what you're saying, but I mean, I sat through a homily that was basically a clear signal that you should vote this way. Mm-hmm. I mean, it didn't say names, it didn't say, and yet it was, and it didn't look at the, you know, and I think mm-hmm. there's a good number of Republicans in this room. Mm-hmm. Good number of Democrats in this room. There's a lot of good things about the Republicans, a lot of good things about Democrats, mm-hmm. and it's really sad when you're talking about Satan hiding, and boy, it's really hiding behind the Democrat-Republican thing. Yeah. But, you know, I listened through a homily that was clearly stating one position, no other way to say it, and then I have to sit there and go, well, what about the other side?
Exactly.
No, and that's really hard.
And that's when you feel the meaning of bully pulpit.
Yeah.
Bully pulpit. I've been bullied and not heard.
Yeah.
I've experienced that even when I agree with the person.
Oh, absolutely. Uh-huh. Oh, and often when you agree with the person, because you're thinking that is a position of authority up there. And
yeah, authority, as long as the authority is authentic and knows what it's talking about. Gordon.
I sometimes think that time spent in the pulpit would be better to teach people to form their conscience than to, you know, get into some of the issues. But how do I deal with it?
Right.
What is the correct formation of conscience? How do you do it?
Right.
And we don't see much of that anymore.
Yeah, that's... yeah, that's my favorite subject. That's my favorite, absolute favorite subject, is the relationship of the church to eliciting authentic subjectivity. What is the role of the church in eliciting authentic subjectivity rather than telling subjectivity the answer so that the subjectivity is circumvented by the objectivities of the teachers? That's my favorite subject. You don't have.
We're out of food.
We can put the food issue under the stopper. That's a true question, and I actually have one other thing I want to ask you.
I am writing. I have the first draft of a book done on this. Now the. It's a book that I've been writing for faculty members of Catholic universities, so that this question of Catholicism and what I call Catholicity can become a source of peace rather than a source of war, which is what it is. And in the course of that, I'm dealing with what Gordon's question is and what my vexation is. We have to really be patient. Because we've come, I mean, we're an historical institution. The church is an historical institution. And the Enlightenment and the Renaissance, you know, surfaced the wealth of subjectivity. It also surfaced the problems with subjectivity. So now you need a teaching church that doesn't give you the answers, but you need a teaching church that shows you how to work through to the answers. That's the church we need. That's not the church we have yet, but that's where our patience comes in.
And then I have a question. If we are to not be both and, you know, mammon and God, and we are to be stewards of our money, our resources, we are to pay our debt, we owe the responsibility, then our day-to-day would be to take our financial decisions and bring them so much into the horizon of God that it is under the sovereignty.
Precisely.
It's like you said, it's a matter of heart. It's that screen upon which we all want to gaze.
Right.
That is, we put it in the order of balance with the order of our responsibilities.
Precisely.
And that's where we get confused.
That's where the prepositions come in.
That's right.
They already augur order, and we say them out loud at Mass. We should say them yet we should use them through our whole week. I think we should probably go get our pictures taken.
Oh. Friday. Right now, we assume